would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Told y'all that we were going to be covering the different aspects of wisdom from Proverbs chapter 8, and we'll get back to that, I hope. But the Lord put something else in my heart for this evening, so I'm going to be obedient and share what He told me to. Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for bringing us together tonight, Lord, in the middle of the week, in the midst of all that's going on, all of the different projects and concerns that are being tended to and addressed this week, Lord. It is good to gather together to sing praises to Your name, to be among the brethren and have the sweet fellowship of our brotherhood in Christ, and just get to see one another and have a break from the world, Lord, and the influences of it. I pray that You would bless the preaching of Your word tonight. I ask that You would speak through me. I pray that You would hide me behind Your cross, Lord. You know my weaknesses, and just give You all the glory, and ask that You would help me, Lord, to share tonight the things that You put on my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus says there in verse 15, verses 15 and 16 are really going to be our main text for tonight that we're drawing this message from. But He says there, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits." We don't like to think about the fact that there are false prophets or false teachers in the church today, but it's true. We would rather believe that everyone who professes the name of Christ is a devout disciple, or at least maybe has just veered off course for a moment and just needs to be gently and lovingly put back in the right way. And for a lot of people, that is true. But Jesus says here, beware of false prophets. It is a reality. In fact, we're going to see there's a lot that the Bible has to say about false prophets, false teachers, deceivers. And the Bible does tell us very much about it and gives us a thorough description, actually, of them. Because they're real. You don't give a thorough description and warning about something that's fake. You know, you don't tell people, "Hey, watch out for the wormhole at the door. Just when you're coming in the church, you'll get sucked into the vortex and wind up in another universe. If you do, you're crazy." But God's Word is absolute truth. And so He tells us that this is a real danger, and He gives us a thorough description of this danger because it is real. And that's why He has told us about it, because He does not want His people led astray by wolves pretending to be shepherds, by people who have gone astray. This isn't just a problem that is in the New Testament. It's not as if the Old Testament, everything was going fine and no one ever had the idea of teaching anything other than what God had said or leading people astray. And then all of a sudden, boom, the New Testament comes and now we've just got false prophets. What's the idea? No, false prophets and poor leadership was a reality in Israel as well. If you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 6, we see a description of who God calls the shepherds of Israel. And of course, the word pastor is simply the Latin word for shepherd. And here we have the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34 being described in the way that they were leading or not leading Israel. In fact, an interesting thing, if you do just a word search in your King James Bible in a concordance for the word pastor, it takes place 9 times. And 8 of those 9 are in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah. So the word pastor actually shows up more, as far as the translation goes, in the Old Testament than it does in the New Testament. Of course, pastor just means shepherd, like I said, but that's just an interesting tidbit there. But here in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 6, we read, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. He's talking about his people there. That the shepherds were mishandling the people of God, and they were scattered, and they were, as it were, just meat for the beasts of the field. They were just out there roaming with no protection, and the shepherds were getting all that they could from the sheep, but they weren't really protecting or feeding the sheep. So it's a problem that God's people have always had, all the way back in the Old Testament, and it's still a problem today. We've always been in danger of the hireling, the wolf, and the false prophet. Because of this, God has given us a clear picture of what this type of person looks like, because He wants us to know what it looks like so that we can avoid falling under that type of mal care. So tonight we're going to talk about beware false prophets. We see four things here in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16 that I want to point out, and we'll look at three of them tonight, and I'm going to say next Wednesday possibly we'll cover the fourth, Lord willing. But they are these. Beware of false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly they're ravening wolves, and you'll know them by their fruits. There's four things there that Jesus says about them. And so like I said, tonight we're going to deal with the first three. And the first thing that we want to look at is simply their existence, the reality of their existence. People who deceive God's children are real. Beware of false prophets. Again, the fact that Jesus says this tells us that it is a reality, that there is a real danger of false prophets. A prophet being someone who is supposed to be, ostensibly, speaking on behalf of God, proclaiming what God has said. Either foretelling, God has said this is going to happen, or simply forthtelling, God has said this, period, that's the way it is. That is a prophet's job. A false prophet then would be a pseudo-prophet, someone who's just pretending to be foretelling or forthtelling. Someone who's not really saying what God has said, but instead is saying something of their self. And they're not really prophesying on God's behalf. They are just talking, basically. Jesus says to beware of such people, which means that they do exist and they are someone that He wants us to beware of. He wants us to watch out for them. That's what beware means. It means look out for this person. Don't just stumble along and follow along with them. Be on the lookout. Be observant. Typically this word is translated as take heed. So be looking intentionally and carefully for this person so that you can avoid the dangers that come with them. 14 of the letters in the New Testament mention the dangers of false prophets and teachers, either by strong allusion to such or directly, and they are these. Acts chapter 20, Romans chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Galatians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, 2 John 7, 3 John 9, and Jude 4. That's a lot of mentions in the New Testament. That's a whole lot of mentions when you consider that the New Testament is what? Only 27 books total. 14 of them mention false teachers, false prophets, people who are leading God's people astray. God would only mention something so often if He really wanted us to know, hey, this is a problem. This is real and you need to avoid it. It's God's goodness and God's grace that compels Him to show us these things so that we can avoid it, but also so that anyone who is drifting into that set of people can realize the error of their ways and come back to the Lord. Because these people who are this way, they can be lost or they could be saved. But one way or the other, they are drifting towards or have already come to the point that they have set themselves against God, and that's the problem. That being said, if a person has fallen into this camp, they can come out of it. They can turn back to the Lord. Just because a person has put themselves against God and His truth and is living or speaking against it doesn't mean that they can't come back. But it does mean that as long as they're in that position, they are among the people that God warns us about, and we need to take note of them. God wants His shepherds to behave in the best interest of His flock as those who will give an account to Him. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks to the elders there and tells them how they ought to behave themselves and what their job is in verses 1 through 4. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you." Remember, God's argument against the shepherds of Israel was that they weren't feeding the flock, but they were taking the fat of it anyway. He says, "Taking the oversight thereof," that is, looking out for it, looking out over it, making sure everything is safe and sound and going well, "not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples," it simply means examples, "to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." You see, under-shepherds and human leaders of God's people serve a chief shepherd here in verse 4. And it is the chief shepherd, ultimately, who is the one who's leading and guiding. And the human under-shepherd is only either following the chief shepherd or not following him to some degree. That's God's desire for His shepherds, is to behave themselves in the best interest of His flock as those who will give an account for Him. So we see then that there are people who are truly deceiving God's children, leading them astray. They are called false prophets. They are called deceivers. They are called many other things in the Scriptures. But the result of what they do is always the same thing. And so we go to then their methods. If we look back at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15, He has said, "Beware of false prophets." Look out for these people. He says then, "which come to you in sheep's clothing." They have a method. And He says here that their method is they come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, they put on a facade of innocence. They look like they're innocent. They look like they're one of the sheep, like they're just a nice, friendly, woolly, fluffy person just like you are. And here they are in the fold, doing everything that sheep are supposed to do. It's a facade, though. It's a facade of innocence. Notice also that He says they come to you. They show up, they insinuate themselves into the group of God's people. They insinuate themselves into the church. Or perhaps they were in the church, and like I said, they've drifted down this way. But rather than admitting their waywardness, rather than admitting the fact that they've fallen out of the faith, instead they stay there and they continue to come to people as though they were still okay. And they present themselves as being all spiritually healthy and still worth listening to and fellowshipping with, when in fact, they're not. It's a facade of innocence. I want to point out six things. Actually, I just want to let the Bible point out six things. Six facades of innocence that the false prophet puts on. The first one is right here in Matthew 7:15, a sheep. They put on a facade of innocence as a sheep, as just another Christian. "Hey, I'm just trying to follow the Lord like you are." The second one is that they'll put on a facade of innocence as a shepherd. Acts chapter 20 and verse 30 says this. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Also of your own selves. From among the elders there would be people who would leave the faith, who would walk away from following the Lord. And again, rather than honestly expressing the fact that they had left the faith or that they had changed their position doctrinally or whatever, instead of from among that and in that position of eldership, they would maintain that facade of an innocent shepherd. "I'm just here trying to do what's best for the sheep," when in fact, they're leading people astray. That is a real danger. The third one is that they'll present themselves as apostles of Christ, which you could take that either as the capital A apostles of Christ, written in the apostolic time in 2 Corinthians 11:13. There was certainly that danger of people showing up and claiming to be an apostle on the level with the 12, when in fact they were not. But if you take it simply as the lowercase a apostle, someone sent out by Christ, just a messenger of the Lord, "Hey, I'm just out here doing the Lord's work," either one could fit. By the way, there are no more apostles. There were only 12. They're all dead and gone now. And so anyone who shows up and says that they're an apostle of Christ, you can just tick that box right away. "Hey, you're a false prophet," because those don't exist any longer. There were 12 of those. They had to be handpicked by Christ. They had to be witnesses of the resurrected Savior. And no one alive today has that And so no one alive today can be added to the apostles of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." Actively transforming themselves, actively putting on this facade of being an apostle of Christ, of going out and doing God's work, of saying, "Hey, Jesus handpicked me." And truly, there's a whole body of denomination, a whole segment of Christian belief where people claim to be apostles, like the 12 apostles. And it may seem silly to us because we might not move in those circles, but there are people who are genuinely deceived by this. And the fact is that the Bible says that such are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're not genuine biblical apostles. They weren't handpicked by Christ. Fourthly, the Bible tells us that the false facade, or the facade of innocence that a false prophet will put on, is ministers of righteousness. In this same passage here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15 says this, "Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." Why is it no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness? Well, verse 14 has said, "No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." The false prophet, the person who has drifted away from or was never in the faith and is simply trying to lead people astray, will present himself as a minister of righteousness. In other words, he's never going to say, "Hey, I'm out here, by the way, doing Satan's work. I'm trying to lead people astray. I know I'm going the wrong way, and I want you to come with me." He's not going to say that. He's trying to transform himself as a minister of righteousness. And the Bible says the reason for that is he's actually following Satan. And Satan doesn't come in all of his hideousness and ugliness and tell us exactly who he is and how it is that he's trying to destroy our life and how proud he is and how he thinks he's God. He doesn't come that way. He comes deceitfully transformed into an angel of light. He comes and says, "Oh, look, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. Come my way. This is going to be so great." And so the people who are serving him then would naturally not take on a deceitful front, but are going to put on an innocent facade of ministers of righteousness. Fifthly, the Bible teaches us that they put on an innocent facade of godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that. I'm just going to read a little bit of the context here. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, we're living in the last days. People say, "I don't want to live to see the last days." Well, you were born in the last days. The last days started when Christ ascended. The last days started when Christ came. This is the last epoch of history. You're in the last days, like it or not. But take heart, we've been in the last days for over 2,000 years. We've made it this far. We'll make it until His return, Lord willing. "But in the last days, perilous times shall come." Times, there is the idea of seasons. There are going to be seasons in which the peril is going to be increased for Christians. And then He tells us why. Why does the peril increase? Verse 2, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." Having a form, that is an outward appearance of godliness. Imagine if you could get all of that sin that Paul has just described there to Timothy, from lovers of their own selves all the way to lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. If you could get all that into one package and then wrap it up in a nice external perspective of godliness. Don't you think that's what Satan would like to do? Yeah. I know that if I were living in sin and I was trying to deceive everyone, I would certainly want people to think, "No, that guy's really, really godly." So a form of godliness is the facade of innocence that these false prophets take on. But it is just that. It's a form. Nevertheless, it is a facade. And it looks good and they look godly. But the reality is, upon closer inspection of their lives, they are not godly people. They are false prophets. The sixth thing that the Scriptures teach us about the method and the facade of innocence that they use is that they are full of refreshing truth. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 is really an entire expose on false prophets. You could go read it and study it through, and you would be better for it. You would be more equipped to avoid the pitfalls that these people present. But one of the things that Peter points out in verse 17 is he says, "These are wells without water." You go to a well, you expect something refreshing. You go to a well on a hot day when you've been working outside, and you pull up the bucket and you're ready for a cool drink of water. It's been stored underground in God's green earth at a nice 50-something degrees, and man, it's going to be so nice, but you pull it up and the bucket's empty and it's dry. And there's nothing there, and the refreshment that you expected, the refreshment that the presence of the well promised you, isn't there. And he says, this is what false prophets are. These are how these people are. They're like wells without water. There is a pretense. There is a promise. There is an expectation that what they're giving you is refreshing truth. But in fact, when it comes time to take a drink, you find out, no, it isn't refreshing truth. There's nothing here. There's nothing for the refreshment of my soul. There's nothing that leads me closer to Christ. In fact, the opposite is true. And where I once was maybe headed in the right direction, I was headed towards a well. This well instead, and its false promise of refreshment, has drawn me aside to it rather than going to a true well. These are wells without water. They put on this facade of innocence, and oh, I'm presenting the truth, and listen, this is good, and this is of the Lord, when in fact it's not. It's all a deception. So their method on the one part is that they put on a facade of innocence, and secondly, they say all the right things. And right there's in quotes, all the right things. Going back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, which wasn't in the passage we read, but it's noteworthy that it comes right on the heels of that, right on the heels of him warning against false prophets. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." He's talking about false prophets, and he says, look, just because someone says, "Lord, Lord," doesn't mean that I'm actually their Lord. They know how to say all the right things. They call Him Lord, but it's just words. It's just speeches. It's just talk. In the activity of their lives, if you could look closer, you would find that they do not, in fact, actively yield their behavior to the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, there are six things that these passages teach us about the words of false prophets. Going back to Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, one of the interesting things is they always speak highly of you to you. Romans chapter 16 and verse 18. Paul says, beginning in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." So first of all, just as a quick aside, Paul does say to mark these people. That is to, again, just as Jesus said, take note of them. Beware of them. Mark them. In your mind, put a note there. That person is teaching things contrary to the doctrine that I've learned, contrary to the doctrine of the Scriptures. And he says to avoid them. You say, well, that's not loving to avoid somebody. Take it up with God. He said it is. There are people that need to be avoided for their sake, because they need to get so alone, so off on their own, that they realize, due to the abandonment that they experience, that they have an issue in their life. And they turn to God and go, "Lord, what is wrong? Why am I all alone? Why are people not willing to fellowship with me?" If you don't let a person come to the end of themselves, come to the rock bottom loneliness of just them and God alone dealing with their heart, that is unloving, if that's what they need. And God says there are people who need to be avoided, but also for your sake, it is the love of God that He tells us, avoid them. Because it would be unloving for God to say, no, it's fine, just hang out with them. You'll be tainted, sure, you'll walk away from the faith, yeah, but hey, you're saved, no big deal. That's not how God operates. He wants us to grow in faith. And so he says, avoid them. He says in verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Fair speeches there is the Greek word from which we get the English word eulogy. Anybody ever heard of a eulogy? You hear them at a funeral, right? You get a eulogy where someone stands up and they say all the good things about the person. And for a day, because they just passed away, we pretend like they had no faults. And that's okay at a funeral. But when someone comes to you with good words and fair speeches, eulogizing you, praising you, building, oh, you're so wonderful. You're the last friend I have in the world. You're the greatest thing ever, and I don't know what I would do without you. And if you turned your back on me, boy, it would just be the worst thing that ever happened to me. Those are good words and fair speeches coming from this type of person, seeking to just, as it says here, deceive the hearts of the simple. Oh, they say all the right things, but beware when all men speak too highly of you. They always speak highly of you to you, but it's just that. It's just words. Secondly, the Bible says that they are very persuasive with their words. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says this to the Colossians, who were in danger of being led astray by philosophy and vain deceit and traditions of men. Gnosticism is typically what's thought of as being the biggest thing they were facing, but they were not only facing Gnosticism, but also the Judaizers, Judaism, which was trying to keep its tendrils in Christianity and make it a legalistic system beholden to the law. The Colossians were dealing with all of that, and Paul says to them, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." With enticing words, the word enticing there means very persuasive. That's the tactic that the false prophet uses to draw people over. They're very persuasive with their words, smoothing everything over, man. And you sit down with them, and by the end of the conversation, you have been beguiled. You were certain of where you stood and what you thought when you came in, and now that you're leaving, you've done a 180 because you've been sucked aside with these enticing words. This is, according to God, a hallmark of those who are deceivers and false prophets. Number three, they claim to know God. We're talking about what they say, and in their claims, they claim to know God. Remember, we talked about the facade of innocence, that one of the facades is godliness. But it's not just that they put on this facade of godliness. So they go to church, and you know, they make sure everyone sees when they drop the money in the tithe, and so that everyone knows, oh wow, this person's so godly. But they also claim to know God. They just profess out and out lie that they know Him. And we see this in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. In other words, whenever you look closely at their life again, what you see is not a life that you could follow in good conscience, knowing that this is a faith that the Lord would have me to mimic. But instead, you look at their works and you realize, wow, what this person is doing in works is actually denying Christ because they're disobeying Him. They're not following Him. They're abominable. They're disobedient. In fact, they're reprobate in their works. But while they are in that state, they are constantly professing that they know Him. They claim to know God. Fourthly, they craft their words to deceive. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, this word is very interesting. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." They come and they craft their words specifically to deceive. And here what Peter's talking about specifically is to their own benefit, to make merchandise of you, to get what they can get out of your pockets, to build up their own wealth. Boy, if there aren't preachers today that just fit this boldly, it makes one wonder, how in the world could you be tricked by a guy who's flying around in a multi-million dollar jet who's saying, "Hey, I need a new jet." When the Bible tells you that with feigned words, this person is just trying to make merchandise of you. He's just trying to siphon all of your stuff to himself so that he can get richer and richer and richer. And I think it's a great shame that in many churches you walk in and they're always selling something right at the front door. They've got a bookstore, and you go to the bookstore and it's all books that the pastor's written. And it's all, you couldn't get one of those given to you by him if you were a dying person. But boy, he'll sell it to you for $5.99 plus tax. They're making merchandise of people. Now, there's nothing wrong with selling something that you've put an effort into. The workman is worthy of his hire. But there is a point at which you're not just trying to recoup what you've put into this so that you can continue the ministry. You're just making merchandise of people. And they do that with feigned words. They craft their words to lure you in and make sure that you know that, hey, this is doing the work of God. But that word craft or that I'm using craft, he uses feigned words, is the Greek word plastos. Plastic. Moldable. It's moldable. It's shapeable. So they'll say it this way to you because they think that's what will get you to their side. But then to this other person, they're gonna tweak it a little bit and say it a little different to draw them in as well. So their words are not set. They're crafting their words. They're molding them to the hearer to say what they think the person wants to hear so that they can deceive them to their own benefit. The fifth thing that we see is that they promise liberty. 2 Peter chapter 2, again in verse 19 this time. It says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, in other words, just their windbag words, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error, while they promise them liberty. While they promise them liberty. Oh, listen, you know, we need to live in the liberty of Christ. It's just all about liberty in Christ and doing whatever you want. Hey, anybody who says that there's rules in the Bible, anyone who says that there are things we shouldn't tolerate, anyone who says that we should separate from certain things, they're just being unloving, they're being hateful. But listen, let me tell you all about the promise of liberty. But then he says they themselves are the servants of corruption. And really that's all that they're doing, is they're luring other people in to be servants of corruption, servants of sin, servants of decay. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. You see, if you are brought into bondage to sin, or if you begin serving sin, then you are the servant of sin, even if you've been set free by Christ. We serve in the liberty of Christ, but we are not without law under Christ. We are under the law of Christ, which is the law of love, and the New Testament has plenty to say about what it looks like when a person has the love of God and is walking in the law of Christ, and what it looks like, in a word, is obedience to God. And so the idea of this promise of liberty where, hey, you can do whatever you want, is really just licentiousness. And that's the sixth thing that Scripture points out that they say, the right things that they say is this: they make sin sound godly. Jude verse 4, I always want to say chapter 4, but Jude is just one chapter. Jude in verse 4 says this: for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They make sin sound godly. They make lasciviousness sound as if it's the grace of God. Hey, this is just liberty. This is just the liberty that we have. But really, it's just lasciviousness. It's just, you're just lusting and fulfilling all the lust of your flesh and saying, no, this is covered under grace. And that's the way that they talk. It's okay. It's okay for me to have this sin. It's okay for me to persist in this sin because God's gracious. That's not biblical. It's not okay to persist in sin because God is gracious. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be so. May we not have that frame of thought. Yet that's the exact frame of thought and the type of thing that false teachers say. So their methods are that they put on a facade of innocence and they say all the right things. But God's ministers are recognizable by their sincere godliness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 points this out. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Now, dishonesty there doesn't mean what you and I think of dishonesty as, but in Elizabethan English, dishonesty was dishonorableness or shame. We've renounced the hidden things of shamefulness, of dishonesty, dishonor. Not walking in craftiness. We're not walking in deceitfulness. Neither are we handling the Word of God deceitfully. So do you see there how the life is not a facade and the words are not deceitful? But the opposite would be that what the true minister of God does is he walks not in craftiness but in sincerity and purity and honesty and honorableness. He doesn't handle the Word of God deceitfully. But he simply plainly says what it says and leaves it at that for God to work in the hearts of men. And that's what he says here. But by manifestation of the truth, by making obvious the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, we simply make obvious the truth of God, and then we leave people to their own conscience before God to decide about us and decide about God's Word. That is what the true minister of God does. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 speaks further on the deportment, the behavior of God's ministers. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul tells Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, that is behavior, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." In other words, in every aspect of your life, Timothy, you be the example. Don't be a facade of innocence, but be the real thing. Be an example of how a Christian ought to be, living truly in the grace and mercy of God. That is the true and recognizable trait of God's ministers. But not only do they live it out, but they have a willingness to speak the truth in love, even when it's not what people want to hear. Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Sometimes what we need to hear is the wounding word. Something we don't want to hear. Something that hurts. But if it's coming from a person who loves the Lord and loves us, they'll say it to us. And if we understand that, hey, this person really does love God and they really are wanting what's best, and I see in their life that they really try to live for the Lord as well, we'll receive it as such. Hey, this hurts, and yes, my pride is a little bit hurt right now, but I know it's what I need to hear, so I'm going to go away and I'm going to pray about this, and I'm going to think on it. There's a man at Mission Boulevard who has been, to me, a sort of thorn in the flesh in that very way. He's always been the one to poke at all the holes that he thinks he sees in my messages, in my life. And I, man, for the longest time, I really just hated it. And then I realized, you know what, Lord? This is a godly man. And he may be a little rough in his approach, but I'm going to start listening to what he says as if you're saying it. I'm going to not look at the messenger. I'm just going to listen to the message. And you know what I found? Some of the most pivotal things in my life have come from that guy's mouth. Some of the things I most needed to hear. And it's because he was willing to come up and wound me. He wasn't worried about my feelings. He wasn't worried about pushing me away. He just thought, hey, I think Doug needs to hear this. Bam! I'm going to club him with it. And you know what? While we are still very opposite people, I really love and appreciate that man. Because I know if he says it, one, he's sincere. And so even if he's wrong, I can say, well, it's okay. I know he's not trying to hurt me. But two, because it really shows a sign of true love that he's willing to come and say that. And I appreciate that, because that is a quality of a true minister of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 also touches on this point. I don't know if anyone has ever pointed this out. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, very popular verse, loved by preachers everywhere, Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now you might think, aha, reprove and rebuke. Okay, that's the part that we don't like. That's not the part. In season, out of season. That is whether or not it's convenient. Not just for the preacher, but for the hearer. There may be a time when the preacher says, no, it's a convenient time and this is what I need to say and I'm all about saying it. But the person hearing says, I don't really want to hear this right now. And the preacher might know, it's time for me to say this and I'm happy to say it, but the people I'm supposed to say this to might not receive it. He needs to say it anyway. In season, out of season. Whether he wants to or not, and whether they want to hear it or not. If God has said to preach the word, then the word must be preached. And the true minister of God is willing to do that regardless of whether or not people want to hear it. Thirdly, their motives. They're only concerned with getting, not giving. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, the last part of that verse says, "Inwardly, they are ravening wolves, And the word ravening simply means voracious. It means the wolf that is out there starving and hungry, and so it's looking for a meal, actively seeking something to eat. And he says this is the hallmark of the motivation of the false prophet. They are simply seeking to consume. And so, they're only concerned with getting, not giving. But the Lord said it is more blessed to give than to receive. But this type of person, if you listen to them, you'll notice that really all they ever do is ask. Ask, ask, ask. And it's really all about me, 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 and my, and what I can get. And they're never really giving. And so in that way, they betray themselves as not really having the heart of Christ, because that's the heart of the Lord. It's to give. He was a servant. He is meek and lowly. But these are inwardly ravening wolves. And there are seven things that the Bible points out as to their motives of things that they want to get for themselves. The first thing is, they just want their own disciples. They want their own disciples. Acts chapter 20, again in verse 30, says, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things," and then he tells us why, "to draw away disciples after them." They just want their own disciples. Maybe they've had enough of pointing disciples to Christ. They've had enough of watching droves of people go under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and follow the Lord to different places, and they feel like they don't have enough influence in enough people's lives, and they just want these people to stay around them. They want to draw disciples to themselves. They like the fame. They like the influence. They like the applause of men, and so they want this group of people around them who are their followers. But the job of a minister of God and a pastor and a leader of God's people is to ever be pointing people to Christ, the great shepherd. Don't look at me, look at him. Don't follow me, follow him. I'm a person. He is God. That is always the direction that God's ministers should be pointing people. But these want their own disciples. Drawing away disciples after, follow me, come where I'm going, do what I'm doing, say what I'm saying, think what I'm thinking. They just want their own disciples. Secondly, they only want to gratify their flesh. Romans chapter 16 and verse 18 says, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." They're just gratifying the lust of their flesh, and the serving their own belly there is not literal. It isn't that they're just looking for a free meal all the time. It is a euphemism for gratifying any of the lusts of their flesh. They just want whatever feels pleasurable, whatever feels good, that's what they're after. And they're using the ministry and they're using the doctrine and they're perverting it in order to accomplish those ends, because that is their true motive. They just want to gratify their flesh. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 says the exact same thing when he says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." They worship the lust of their flesh. They worship this pleasure. There's a word for that, by the way. For the pursuit of pleasure to the exclusion of all else, hedonism. That's hedonism. These are hedonists. These are people who are just looking for, how can I fulfill what's going to feel good to my flesh? Thirdly, they want people to desire them. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 17. Paul tells the Galatians, speaking of the Judaizers who are trying to draw them back, or not really back under the law, but for the first time as Gentiles, trying to draw them under the law and tell them you've got to fulfill the law in order to be good Christians. And Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. And that sounds maybe weird to us. What does that mean? They zealously affect you, but not well. It means that they are desirous of you, but not for good reason. They're desirous of you. They affect you. In other words, they are affectionate towards you. They want you to think that they like you, but it's not for good reason. Yea, they would exclude you. We call it when someone who wants you excludes you. Hard to get. Playing hard to get. I like you, but I'm going to play hard to get. That's what they're doing. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you. Why do you play hard to get? Because you're hoping the other person will like you. That they'll become jealous and they'll say, "Wait a second, that person used to talk to me all the time and now they don't. Wait, we used to be good friends and now we're not." And so rather than them having to pursue you, now you begin to pursue them. And that's exactly what Paul says here. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. They want you to want them. What they're doing is they're just trying to get people to desire them. This goes hand in hand with trying to get their own disciples. They're just trying to shine the spotlight on themselves. Fourthly, they are concerned with earthly things. Again, Philippians 3:19 points this out when it says, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. We're told to set our affection on things above, to mind heavenly things, but these folks mind earthly things. Their perspective is about what's going on in the world. They're not thinking of the spiritual ramifications, spiritual pursuits. They're just thinking about worldly gain. Fifthly, they love themselves and pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 4 points this out, that they love themselves and pleasure. Verse 2 says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Then he lists all those other sinful things about them. And then verse 4, he sums it up by saying, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So the two bookends to that entire list of a sinful character is, they love themselves and they love pleasure. Again, they're just trying to gratify their flesh. They're just trying to please themselves. Sixthly, they are avaricious. Avaricious just means greedy. Titus chapter 1 and verse 11 points this out. He says in verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. They are coming in and they're teaching things, probably teaching things that people want to hear, probably using those fair words and those good speeches, good words and fair speeches, to oil up people's ears so that they'll give them their money, because they're just greedy, they're avaricious, they never have enough. They just want more, more, more. There's always something else that they could buy, always something else that they could get, and that's their true motivation. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3 says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Covetousness is their motivation. They just want to get what they can get out of people with no concern for them. And lastly, they desire to be in control. And that makes sense, because a person who is putting up this facade and saying all of these things and has this motivation of wanting to get all they can from people, naturally that would best happen if they maintained control of everything. And so these people desire to be in control. 3 John verse 9 says, I wrote unto the church, this is John speaking, the apostle, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Here's a guy who was alive in the time of the apostles, the apostle John. John wants to write a letter to the church, and the church doesn't get to hear from the apostle. Why? Because the apostle is saying things that Diotrephes doesn't really like. Because it doesn't exalt Diotrephes. In some way it undermines his authority, his control. And Diotrephes loves to be first in rank. And so because of his love for preeminence, he doesn't receive letters from John. And he puts out of the church people who do. In other words, someone gets up and says, hey, the scripture teaches this, that this is the thing to do, and that's what we need to do. And that person is told, hey, take a hike. All right, we don't need that around here. By the person who loves to have the preeminence. They desire to be in control. So that's their true motive, is they're only concerned with getting, not giving. But Jesus Christ gave himself for the sheep. And he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That the greatest expression of love, again, is not to get what you can get, but to completely give of yourself for others. The minister after God's heart then has this same willingness to give of himself for the sheep. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, we see this in Paul, in his expression of his love for the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, a nurse being a nursing mother or a woman who is nursing a child. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Because you were so dear to us, we didn't just want to give you the gospel. We were ready to give our own souls to you. We were ready to pour ourselves out completely on your behalf. That is the true minister after God's own heart. And he desires not to make disciples unto himself, but to present the church as a chaste bride unto Christ. We'll end with this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The true minister of God, the person who is truly serving the Lord and seeking to teach his truth, wants to present people, wants to present whatever church he's a part of to God in purity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Why, Paul? Because you just want disciples for yourself? No. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul was seeking to present the Corinthian church as a chaste virgin to Christ. "I want to keep you pure so that when you stand before God, you are His pure bride, because He is worthy of that. And so that's what I'm trying to do, and I'm worried about you guys." He says in verse 3, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The truth of Christ and who He is and what He expects of us is simple. It's monolithic. It's singular. The gospel is simple. Living in the law of Christ is simple. It's obedience to Him. It's love to God and others as God describes what love is. But the false prophet makes it complicated. And when you hear the words of a false prophet, you're probably going to get confused. It's not going to be simple. It's not going to be, "Hey, look at Christ. Hey, let's see what the Bible says. Full stop. And whatever it says, let's obey it, whatever it costs us." It's going to get very confusing. It's going to get very hazy very fast. And when you get in that situation, you know that what you're dealing with is someone who is not acting as a faithful minister of God. Avoid that. Turn away from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, Lord. It does cut us to the quick at times, and there are messages that are not easy to present, but it's the truth of Your Word, Lord, and we need to hear it. You give it to us out of Your love because You want us to walk faithfully with You. You don't want us to be turned aside so easily, but we have to admit, Father, that we are easily swayed, that we often do act like children being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we do often allow ourselves to be pulled away from the simplicity that is in Christ because of the smooth-talking, deceitful words and good looks of people. I pray, Father, that You would protect us from that, and I pray that You would work in the hearts of those who are such people to break them to repentance, to bring them to the point of seeing the damage that they're doing to the cause of Christ and their need for Your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be wise, Lord, wise as serpents, harmless as doves, to be children in malice, but men in understanding, as You command us to be. I pray, Father, that You would go with us now from this place through the rest of the week, that we would walk with the Lord, that we would walk in His joy, and that we would be a light to the world for His sake. In Jesus' name, amen.